All right, good morning, everybody. We're excited you're here, and welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church, and we're excited to have you here. So for all of you who were in Sunday school, go ahead and put your swords back in your sheath, okay? This is worship time. Yeah. No, we had a great conversation this morning. If you'd like to join us, we have a Sunday school at 9:30 every Sunday morning. So come out and join us. We're talking about is there such thing as a righteous lie? And so it was a great conversation. So, all right, we're getting ready to start a study on Ecclesiastes, and we'll hopefully get that kicked off next week. So, all right, let's go ahead and stand. Let's go turn to your Bibles and to Hebrews chapter 5. 1 through 10. All right, 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 10. It says, God's word, "For every high place is taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' Verse 7, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It is alive and well, Lord, and it does not need us, Lord. It is sufficient for itself, Lord, and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, today that you be with us, Lord, as we hear the teaching and preaching and singing of your word, Lord. I pray that our hearts are pricked and that we take these truths, Lord, and apply them to our lives, that we evaluate them and examine them, Lord, and just to grow us, Lord, into your truths. We thank you, Lord, for the conversations we've had already today. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy you've given to us all through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray again for this morning, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.
Lord, we come to you today to lift up this worship as we sing, Lord, hymns of glory to you. And Lord, I pray that as Owen comes up, as pray that you just give him the wisdom, Lord, to, as we talk about in Mark, Lord, as we're finishing up. I pray that we just see the glory of you and your son, Lord, shown, and the redemption that we have because of it. And in your name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you to our worship team for leading us in that special music this morning, bringing us into our time of the study of God's word. And we know that our worship does not cease when we open God's word and we apply our study to it. But here we also worship God through the teaching of his word. One of the things that I'm limited by this morning is being on the recovery side of cold or flu, whatever it might be. We are feeling a lot better, even though my voice doesn't necessarily sound that way. And for me, having been a singer and not being able to participate in singing and worship, you would think sometimes that that would be a little bit impactful. But I think we need those moments where we can kind of just stop and hear others singing out in worship to God. So that was very special this morning, just to kind of be quiet myself and listening to all of you sing and lift up your worship to God. So thank you for that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And we'll be reading verses 32 through 42, and that will be what our teaching will be confined to this morning. Mark chapter 14, The title of this message will be The Triumph of Jesus in Gethsemane. And perhaps a subtitle would be Another Temptation Awaits. I'll start with verse 32, again in Mark chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, help us in studying this passage of text before us as we contemplate this Gethsemane moment for Jesus and the sorrow, the anguish, and suffering as he considered and saw what lay ahead and how he was triumphant over it. And we are much like those weary disciples who maybe didn't fully understand what was ahead for them in the unfolding of this moment. But God, help us to be reminded that we need to be watchful and we need to be people of prayer, committed to you in faithful devotion. Forgive us for those many times that we often fail you in that area of our lives, Lord, where we are distracted by the things around us, the things in this world, the political upheavals and struggles of our day. Or maybe it's as simple as the things that are going on in our workplaces and homes, but help us to always be mindful and to be challenged by this text here this morning, God, to be watchful and to pray. And as we heard from the children's message, Lord, what a privilege it is to be called your beloved, to be indwelt by your Holy Spirit, to have a great helper within us who urges us forward, who helps us to persevere in this faith. And we thank you for bringing the fellowship of the saints together this morning to gather around your word, to study it. May we be faithful in our application of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, as I mentioned in this text, the way I would title this is The Triumph of Jesus in Gethsemane, and how another temptation is awaiting him here in the garden. We often associate the temptation of Jesus Christ as only being that he encountered in his temptation in the desert with the enemy. But here we find another temptation ahead for our Savior. They have left the upper room where the Lord's Supper had been instituted by Jesus, having celebrated the Passover meal. They are now on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, going through the Kidron Valley, and now they find themselves arriving there in this garden that is called Gethsemane. It's interesting that the word Gethsemane means olive press. And to think how in this moment our Savior and his disciples are being pressed in a spiritual way in this moment. And I don't think it's an accident here that it takes place in a garden that is called Gethsemane, or the olive press. And what is produced in the pressing of the olives is this pure oil that has benefits and is used for various things. And now Jesus is sensing the weight of everything that is about to take place. We sang about it in the songs, the rugged cross and surveying the wonderful cross that lied ahead. This was not such a pleasant depiction ahead for our Lord. Though it means to us our redemption, it is a place of torture, is a place of great struggle. And we know that this weight of everything what is about to happen is overwhelming and consuming Jesus. And he desires this close communion with his Father. He wants to go off and pray and be alone with his Heavenly Father. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now, he has a number of disciples that are following him. Here he's speaking to the whole of the disciples and telling them to sit here and pray. He will peel away several disciples here in a moment that we'll read about. But Luke says that it was his custom to come to this garden and pray. Obviously, it's a place of solitude, a good, quiet place to get away and to focus time on communicating with his Father. We know that Jesus did this several times in the book of Mark, where it mentions that Jesus went off to pray alone by himself. And we look at our Lord as being that example for us in our time of prayer, where we need to go to seek that solitude, to be away in those desolate places, to be able to fixate our time on just pleading and sharing our heart with Jesus, with God. In Mark chapter 1, turn there with me. We're introduced to Jesus's prayer life from the very moment that we really open the book of Mark. It doesn't take us long to get into this passage in verse 35 of chapter 1 of Mark, where you see an emphasis being placed on prayer in the life and ministry of Jesus. There it says, Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We have Jesus going alone, seeking out that desolate place where he could have sweet communion with the Father. This was right at the end of a very active, busy day where Jesus was healing many of the sick. He must have been weary and tired, but yet it says he woke up early. He was very intentional about praying, though he himself would experience the same weaknesses in the flesh that we do, in the sense that he was very weary and tired. We see how much importance he placed upon his time with the Father. And then again in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, turn ahead there with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 46. After the feeding of the 5,000, which we know to be of many more people than that, says that he had taken leave of them, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And going alone by himself, seeking that solitude to lift up prayer to his Father. And here now we are in the garden scene, this place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So this is just not a moment that is rare for Jesus, but this was a pattern of Jesus's ministry, is that he would get alone and he would pray. In verse 33, he takes with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So he had told all the disciples to stay while he prayed, and then he takes with himself the three that are separated out here, and he goes maybe more into the interior of the garden, and it says there that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus would begin to feel the weight of what was coming, and greatly is added in here for emphasis. I don't know what translation you may be reading from. There could be different words used here besides distressed and troubled. ESV strives to be more of a literal translation. So greatly distressed and troubled is the words used here. But if we go back to the Greek to maybe even get a better understanding of just the emotional struggle that our Lord was experiencing, this word distress is a Greek word called ekthambeo. Ekthambeo, and troubled is atomoneo. And ekthambeo means to be struck with amazement. So it can mean just a sense of awe, but it can also be struck with terror. And we know in the context that this is obviously that meaning, ekthambeo, that our Lord is struck with terror at what was approaching. And then the word for troubled is adamoneo, which simply means trouble, but it can also be described as great distress or anguish. And I think any translator would fall short really here of using words that would really describe all the stress that was upon our Lord during this time. It's a time of deep troubled emotion for our Lord. In a sense, there is a fear, a great fear in our Lord. And it's this fear of this mysterious separation that would occur as the sin of mankind was imputed upon Jesus Christ. So he was troubled, he was stressed. And then in verse 34, he gives a charge to his disciples here, the three that he took with him. This is to Peter, James, and John. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, we just can empathize, I think, with the disciples here. They've been in the upper room with Jesus. They've left there. It is very late. It's probably around midnight at this time, very wee hours of the morning. And you go to the book of John and you see everything that Jesus told them. It's like they were really drinking through a fire hose up to that time in the upper room, because Jesus has shown them the example of a perfect servant by washing their feet as they entered the upper room. He's promised them the Holy Spirit. We know that they're troubled in imagining, you know, their separation from Jesus soon and all that he's told them. They know that something is going to happen, and he's given them the promise of the great helper. He's given them the vine and the branches discourse that's found in John chapter 15. They've witnessed his prayer to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17. And all of that has taken place in a very small space. And here they are now arriving very wearied by all this instruction they have been receiving. And I think we can kind of empathize here. They're just kind of ready for to decompress. But Jesus says he needs them there with him. He's obviously pulled them aside and he's taken them with him, and he's asked them to remain there and to watch. So there is still this thing that they're to do with him. And it's not that Jesus doesn't understand their physical fatigue. He understood it in depth, but they would show themselves unable to be watchful. And Jesus says his soul is very sorrowful. And here on display is our God in human form. He's 100% God. He's 100% human. And the human form here is emotionally stirred within himself to know how much he would hurt, to know how much he would have to endure, to know the very wrath of his Father was about to set in upon him. And I'm reminded of Paul's beautiful description of the hypostatic union there in Philippians chapter 2, where he explains this, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. But as Paul starts out this beautiful hymn, as many scholars say that this was a hymn inserted in the midst of Philippians chapter 2 that is sung, and it just is very lyrical there, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped there could also be interpreted exploited. He was 100% man, but he did not leave his deity behind. He still possessed all the power of God at his hand, but his coming was not to exploit that power and intercede in that power, intercede in this moment that he was going through right now, that he could have brought in legions of angels to just deliver him from that very moment. But as the scripture says, and as Paul writes there, that he was not going to exploit that. That was not for this moment. He was going to be obedient. He was going to submit to his Father's will. And I can only imagine for us, when we kind of sense there's something looming ahead for us that might involve our suffering, but we just don't know all the intimate details of that suffering, but still we agonize over it. And inwardly, we have this emotional struggle within ourselves that we want to avoid it. But imagine Jesus having the omniscience of God, because he is God, and he sees every detail ahead. He knows every step that is going on. And you can only imagine if you were to have all that clarity and knowing that this struggle was going to be so severe, your soul would be very sorrowful. In fact, we can't even sense the sorrow that Jesus was under in this moment because of all the clarity of what he knew that was ahead of him. He's not confused about what is happening. There's no confusion on his part. There is a looming sense of what was ahead. And not just for him, but also he was thinking of his disciples here. He would tell them that they were to stay and pray, even to be delivered from their own temptation. But it says he was very sorrowful even to death. That phrase, even to death, is added on here to indicate that this form of sorrow was just as extreme as that of death. Because the sorrow that he experienced here didn't lead to immediate death, but it is just a way of describing here the intensity of the sorrow that he was experiencing. The weight of the world's sin was about to be upon him. The shame, the reproach that we sang about that he would gladly bear was coming for him. There would be that relational rejection of not just with the Father, but in John chapter 1, it says that he came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. It was the rejection of his own people. It was the betrayal of Judas, but it was also the denials of the other disciples that were ahead, knowing that they would run in fear because of his clarity of his omniscience, knowing that everything was approaching. And he tells them to stay and watch. But the watch part would prove too difficult for them to overcome. The staying part, that was easy. We can stay here. But the watchfulness, the most important part of what they were to be doing, was where they would fall short. In verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The sorrow that Jesus was feeling, the anguish, and the other words that we just looked at that describe this, the intensity of it all this brings our Savior to the ground. It's this weight of the emotion. It says he fell on the ground and he prayed. We don't see him just preparing himself to kneel maybe beside this rock in the garden, but rather, he is just overcome and he immediately falls. Now, the pictures that I have seen of this moment definitely do not capture what the text describes here. And I can't help but, you know, conjure up these pictures that I saw as a kid and you still see today. And I just remember one distinctly. I think it may have been in a picture Bible that my mom had. And it was Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it shows the disciples, they're off a little ways and they're all sound asleep on the rocks or on the ground below. And Jesus is a little higher than them. And he's looking up and he's draped in this robe and he's got this glow or this aura around him. And he's looking up to his heavenly Father. And there is no depiction of great sorrow and anguish in that picture. And yet we have all these images that are kind of thrown at us at a young age that we think, oh, this is what that moment was like. Try to eradicate all those images out of your mind, because the text is really portraying what Jesus was experiencing. I don't think any picture could capture it well here, especially the ones that I have seen. It's not a glowing face that is turned up towards heaven, kneeling by a rock. In fact, we know that sweating drops of blood from inner anguish and turmoil were pouring down from his brow, as Luke describes in chapter 22, verse 44 of his account. That one who is overcome with sorrow, that sorrow that has this death in view, That was what our Savior was experiencing. Luke's account also says in verse 41 of 22 that he knelt down, and we put it together with Matthew 26:39, and there it says that he fell down on his face. So as he's overcome, he falls to his knees, and then he goes prostrate on the ground. I see him face down, pleading with his Father that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. It says he began to pray, and he prayed the same prayer. He would pray it a second time, and he would pray it a third time, as we see in Matthew's account. And even his very act of praying, once again, it shows his full humanity on display as he gives us perfect example to imitate when we find ourselves in these Gethsemane-like moments. Never to the degree or to the extreme that our Lord could experience, but we all encounter struggles and turmoil in our lives such that we feel like we're overcome by that grief and sorrow. And here we find our Lord turning to his Father and praying. And I wonder, even for myself, is this what I do? And it says Jesus prayed that if it were possible, that this hour, this moment, these looking out ahead, that's what that hour indicates, that this might pass from him. And being weakened by the weight of this despair and his human limitation of feeling hunger and feeling thirst and feeling pain, this agony speaks from that human side of his being. And he says, if it were possible, was there a possibility that Jesus could escape this? Well, he had the power of God at his fingertips. He put it on display to prove his deity, as we saw with his casting out demons and his healing the lame and his manifesting bread and fish and calming storms. Of course, he had the power, but remember again, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited. This was the will of the Father. He wasn't going to exploit his power to rescue himself out of this situation. He is still the sovereign. He could have miraculously delivered himself from this moment, but think about what the prophecy said of him. If he is truly the Messiah, he would fulfill all that was spoken of him, Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Jesus was about the Father's will. And if the will was to crush his Son, then the Son was submitted to that. And even though that was looming ahead and he could see it ahead, he says even in his humanity, the human side of him, if it were possible, the agony and the wrath of his Father about to come upon him, that this might pass from him. John repeatedly records Jesus' determination to do the will of his Father. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John chapter 5, 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This was purposed. It was going to be accomplished. If it were possible, though, Jesus would ask that this hour might pass from him. And after Gethsemane, Jesus would reiterate his full submission to the Father's will. Again, in John 18:11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" So Jesus, he sympathizes with us in our pain and our struggles. That human side to him is speaking out here and is expressed in his prayer, as we express in ours if there's moments of struggle ahead, how we may want to be delivered from them. But yet, as he taught us to pray when his disciples asked him, says, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, on your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread." going to verse 36 now. So he's prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. In verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So this phrase, "Abba, Father," the title that he uses in his plea with God, is used only here in the Gospels. Mark is the only one that uses it. Paul uses it, I know, once in Romans. I believe it may be in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, I think, where he uses it again. That Abba is an Aramaic term, and Father that is used here is a Greek term for Father. So Mark combines it here, and maybe it's because Mark has an audience of Greeks, but because of Paul's use for this same salutation to God in prayer later on, I think what it does for us is that Christ has ushered in here a new intimacy with God, which Jesus has revealed here, and then which would later become a vital reality in the lives of his followers today. And his followers that would come after this moment. It is a term of endearment. It was used among Jewish families, and it described the intimacy between like a dad and his children. When a children would address their dad, they would often say, "Abba." But now this term of familiarity is being brought in here. And then when Paul uses it later on in his salutation, it's to indicate that this is as his beloved, as his children that are especially loved, as Barry taught the children later. This is a term of intimacy that we can use when we come to the Father in prayer. And it's a plea from the Son here, from the Son's lips to the Father. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." And he says, "Remove this cup from me." Jesus knows, though, that God never acts contrary to his character. God will never act contrary to a promise or a purpose in his word. And he was not asking the Father to violate the redemptive plan. He was there in the beginning when the redemptive plan was set forth. We have the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis chapter 23 that was promised there that God would send one that would crush the serpent's head. But even so, and even Jesus knowing his Father's character and how he would not violate his redemptive plan or go back on his promises, here I believe it was whether or not redemption might be accomplished through some other means. That if it is so, if this cup could be removed from me, knowing what that cup meant, knowing what this symbolizes for us and what it means for Jesus, it was whether or not redemption could, if it was God's will, be accomplished in another way. But he knew the Father's will. He knew the redemptive plan. But he's speaking again from this human emotion, identifying with our struggle. The cup is the equivalent of that hour that he spoke of earlier. It's more figurative here. It's that cup of spiritual suffering as he would bear the sins of the world, that imputation of the world's sin being placed upon the Son. And in the great exchange of the cross, that through his death and through his resurrection, that then his righteousness could then be imputed to those who would put their faith and trust in Christ and repent of their sin. It was the mysterious separation that he had in view also of the eternal fellowship that sin would produce with his Father, that there would be that separation where he would ask, "Why have you forsaken me?" Ironside comments here, his holy soul shrank from the awfulness of being made sin upon the tree. It was not death, but the divine anger against sin, the imputation to him of all of our iniquities that filled his soul with horror. There was no conflict of wills. And the cup speaks of God's holy, righteous wrath against sin. And Jesus himself being holy, and not just a form of holiness that maybe we could attain through upright living, but he was thrice holy God. That he was a holiness that far exceeded our ability to obtain. And you can imagine that recoil of the holy God when faced with a sin that was to be upon him, and the thought of the reality that he who knew no sin would be made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So all that is in view here for our Lord as he prays this prayer to his Father. Scripture also tells us, though, that he did it for the joy that was set before him. And this includes the fact that sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. As Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew what the end result would accomplish. But even so, there was the struggle and the agony that he was undergoing in this moment here. He knew that the Father's will would be accomplished, and therefore it was a joy to endure the cross that was set before him. And then he concedes, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus teaches us to pray in this manner. It's a declaration of God's will and his submission to his Father's will. If there is another way, if his death was not necessary, then his prayer was not answered. Then the will of the Father was not accomplished. But that would not be so, because the Father never forsakes a promise. In everything that he had purposed, he will do in Isaiah chapter 46. Let's come into verse 37 and 38 now, Mark 14. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he had already given them the command to wait and to watch, and in their waiting they had not been watchful. And it is in those times, as Jesus recognizes, that is when temptation comes, when we are not watchful in prayer. He knew they were about to be more severely tested than they ever had been before. In fact, he prophesied of this time that was awaiting them, when they would all depart, when they would all flee, and especially Peter. He would deny him 3 times. And he gave him the exact indication of when he would have denied him 3 times, when the rooster crows. And so he knows what is ahead for them, that they're going to be severely tested. They could not obey their master, though, and their watchfulness had dimmed and it had faded to sleep. It had gone into slumber. I know, and I'm weary and I'm tired, and you're just trying to hold those eyelids open. I'm going to survey the room here and see if there's anybody that needs some help. But we know how our bodies can be so beset with weariness sometimes that it's just almost impossible to just keep your eyes propped open. But there was an urgency. It should have been an urgency in their hearts as to what lay ahead. Jesus prepped them time and again. He would take his disciples aside. He would say what was coming. And he tried to push into their minds, this is what is going to happen. Be ready for this time. And here just a few minutes ago is commanding them to be watchful, be ready. But yet they fell asleep. And what's interesting, though, is that Jesus does not really say anything to John or James, but rather he focuses on Peter. He singles out Peter. And Peter is probably the one that's giving Mark this account. So Peter's reminded of what is being told to him here as Jesus singles him out for this rebuke. He says, Peter, but he doesn't use Peter, right? He uses his name Simon. I don't think he's called him Simon until the first time that he met him. He was calling his disciples unto himself, and he gave Simon a new name. And Simon means, one of the meanings of Simon is that you're a follower. Like you're a follower of men. I think that's where we get the game Simon Says. You know, Simon says, do this, and you do this. And when you don't say Simon Says and you still do that, then you're out of the game. Well, this is what Simon was. And his encounter with Jesus, I'm going to give you a new name. This is who you are. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be a rock. But now by using his name Simon that he hadn't used since back then, he's telling him, you're not acting like a rock right now. So I needed you to pray. I need you to be watchful. Maybe holding him accountable for the other two that were with him to keep them awake. This is the same Peter, though, who in his bravado would say, I will die with you. How dare you say that I'm going to deny you, Jesus? I would never do that. And here he's being taken down a few notches because he's already been shown his weakness. Here was the guy that said, I'm not going to die for you. And now Jesus has told him to stay awake and be watchful. And he's already sound asleep. He was boasting big earlier, but he had already succumbed to sleep. And I think sometimes that's our attitude towards the little temptations says more about us than our big boast about our big temptations. Jesus calls for them to keep on watching and to keep on praying. And we note here that he precedes his warning about temptation with saying, keep on watch or keep watchful and be in prayer. And then he warns them about the temptation. So I think this is an indication for them, for us, that don't wait until temptation comes to begin to pray. Like, well, we wait until maybe the onset of it, and it hasn't turned on too strong yet, but maybe I start praying now. No, pray before it ever comes. We need to be a people of prayer. That's why Paul would say, pray at all times in the Spirit with supplication before our God. Excuse me. Don't wait until the temptation comes. And to draw from an Old Testament example, we look at the book of Nehemiah. You don't have to turn there, but it's one of those books that, you know, shows the mighty work of God through this man, Nehemiah, and rebuilding the temple or rebuilding the walls. And we know there that the enemy did not want the holy city to be rebuilt. We know we have a great adversary, the adversary of our souls, the devil, Satan. But here I think we have a wonderful depiction of this scene of rebuilding a wall that God had commanded Nehemiah to do. And he takes on this undertaking, and there were those there that were going to try to keep it from being rebuilt. And so they would use things like fear and deceit and every kind of ruse to try to hinder that work. And Nehemiah would give them this charge in chapter 4, verse 9. I think it's repeated in Nehemiah, but he says, and we prayed to our God before the work ever started, before the challenges ever came. He says, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. One commentator says, those mired in sin scarcely feel temptation. It is those that resist it, who seek to walk in holiness and purity, that understand the intensity of temptation. So Jesus Christ gave us two sentinels that guarded his earthly life in the face of temptation. And that is to watch, and that is to pray. And Jesus says their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. And in some translations, I believe the spirit used here may be a capital S, but I could be wrong here. I don't think this is talking of the Holy Spirit that has been promised to them, that the Holy Spirit will be with them, but will also be in them. In this moment, the Holy Spirit has not been given into them, that he is present in Jesus who is there. But rather, I think it's their own attitude and willingness from within. And then combined with the weakness of their flesh, they're just not able to overcome this weariness in their bodies. Jesus shows them that he experienced the weakness of the flesh, but he showed himself strong against temptation. But he also could sympathize. And that's what we need in our Savior. One who could sympathize with our weaknesses. In Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is not a license for us to just go on on sinning and falling into temptation, weariness is like, well, our Lord struggled with this too. No, he sympathized with us. He faced temptation, but he proved himself the worthy one to live the perfect life, to give us the example that we should be following. But he understands what temptation is, but he overcame. And we should strive and be perseverant in our struggle with sin and temptation to overcome and to pray and to be watchful before the temptation ever starts. Because there are hardships that you've had, that I've had, that you've gone through. And we know that later on, God can use those for you to help others because you have gone through them. You can sympathize in their weaknesses and you can better minister to them. And that God is doing something in those moments of our struggles and times where we're trying to overcome the temptation to use to benefit others as part of our testimony. And I think our attitude changes when we recognize we have weaknesses too. That we don't walk around with this air that we're superior to everyone else, that we've arrived at the spiritual plateau where we've got all these verses memorized and we don't struggle spiritually anymore. That should never be the case for any of us. We all are going to face temptations. Many times we're going to fall into those weaknesses. Jesus understands what we are going through intimately. He was brought to the depths of emotional suffering such that we will never experience, but he was without sin. And again, this is verse 39, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So here he is just pouring out his heart in submission to God. He's repeating the same prayer. We see Paul do this in the, I think the end of 2 Corinthians, where he's pleading that God would take away whatever that thorn in his flesh was. We could speculate all day long about what it was, but he prayed three times. It wasn't removed from him so that God could be glorified in how that thorn was used in Paul's ministry to glorify him. But he would be persistent in that prayer. It was sincere. It was heartfelt. It wasn't empty prayer that Jesus would warn against as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, these vain, empty repetitions. This was not one of those prayers. It is consistency. It is repetitive and it is heartfelt and it is yearning. In verse 40, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. They were befuddled, found only in Mark, this not having an answer for Jesus as to why they were asleep again. They'd already been warned, they'd been woken. And even though he tells them that they need to stay prayerful and watchful because of temptation, they still couldn't do it. And I don't think they really fully understood what was unfolding this night. Imagine that they were somewhat maybe shocked somewhat at what was going on, that they weren't quite understanding it. Here they had walked with Jesus for 3 years now. They had witnessed him casting out demons. They had witnessed him healing the lame and the sick and the blind and the deaf and calming the storms. They had, you know, shared with him this meal in the upper room, and they had seen so much of Christ's deity on display. And now here they were confronted with this humanity side of Jesus, and they must have been somewhat confused, like still wanting maybe him to take up this earthly throne and help them to overthrow Rome and the tyranny that they were under, knowing all along that Jesus had warned them that this moment would come. But I don't think they still grasped the magnitude of it all. And they had not seen Jesus this way. They didn't understand the seriousness of what lay ahead. And so that watchfulness, it lapsed into slumber. And as I was studying this section, I remembered whether it really is a good reference verse or not, but just the verse that popped into mind that we looked at when we were studying our book of Proverbs together is in Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. It says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." I think there is a warning Solomon to his sons. There is this overcoming and being allowing yourself to be overcome with that temptation to sleep when there is a robber at hand, there is an armed man ready. It's that temptation that is there. And I think that's what Jesus is warning against. And here, what he's seeing is the folding of the hands and a little sleep and a little slumber and them thinking, hey, what harm could this cause? And I think we also get lazy in our spiritual growth and think, what harm could there be in that? We need to stay alert and prayerful and watchful. In verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus returns. He admonishes the slumbering disciples again. He knows that evil hearts that are bent on killing him are now approaching. Even in his omniscience, he could understand that. Maybe he even saw the lanterns and the torches that were headed his way. Three times Jesus returns to pray, but now he says there's no more time. And Jesus here was settled in his mission. He has been victorious over temptation. And I think we can sometimes pass over all of this and we can get lost with Jesus in the anguish and the terror that he was facing, but not see the victory in what he has just overcome. And that was the temptation. That here again was a temptation. And he has overcome it. He's been victorious. And now he is fully trusting himself to the Father's will. In Luke 22:43, just like the Lord did or God did by sending an angel to minister to Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness, here he dispatched an angel once again in the midst of the garden in Luke 22:43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. God letting him know that he was with the Son. He was strengthening him. He was comforting him. And then Jesus says, it's enough. Says this to his disciples, the hour has come. And most likely what he meant there is that you slept sufficiently. You know, maybe it's just kind of a frustration. It's like you've been warned and here every time you fell into the same temptation, you were sleeping when I came again, but it's enough. It's sufficient. You don't have any time for that anymore. And he says, look, my betrayer is at hand. He said, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The title that Jesus uses most often of himself throughout the Gospels is the Son of Man. We see that back in Daniel chapter 7. It's a title that he uses most often for himself. And then he announces that moment of his betrayal. This moment that he had predicted in the upper room, he said, one of you will betray me. And it may have not been until this very moment that when the betrayer is approaching that Peter and James and John finally see who it is. There's some indication that John may have known, but he would have been the only one. And now Judas is bringing this entourage of the Sanhedrin with him and also Roman soldiers. And they're there to apprehend Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this betrayer, he's here and he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And being into the hands of sinners is now Jesus willingly now giving himself over to their power and to their authority and whatever they will do to him, knowing what will come. And when he says sinners, it's probably referring to the Sanhedrin members themselves. Though there could be other interpretations of that. I believe that one's probably the most easy one to land on based on the context. And then finally, in our wrapping up our text this morning, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Which means just that moment, the moment has come. The hour that he has talked about, the cup that he has talked about, all this is now coming into fruition here in this moment. He's about to submit himself into the hands of these men. He's about to be mocked. There's about to be a false trial. And instead of running away from the cross, Jesus moved toward it with settled confidence, with a joy that was set before him. Even when he entered into Jerusalem, we look back, I think, at that passage in, I want to say it was either Jeremiah or Isaiah, where his face was set like flint, knowing what his mission was and knowing that he would fulfill the mission that was set before him. And now he's ready. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand. Ray read it for us earlier. Just an excerpt from that longer passage from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That Jesus knew what awaited, but he knew that death would be overcome. Presumably, Peter, James, and John still did not know for certain who the betrayer was, but now that would change. In John chapter 18, we're given a little bit more as to what was happening here. In verse 3 and 4, Judas, having produced a band, procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" It was Jesus who came forward. He didn't try to hide. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth to them. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And now I'm getting us a little bit further ahead into next week, and we'll just save that for next Sunday. But I just kind of wanted to share with you a little bit more, because I think particularly this week for me, as Jody and I both were struggling with our health issues and trying to get through this together, I realized that there was something in all of that, and why I was having to do my study of this particular message is that I was needing to see my struggling and my suffering with a little bit more clarity. Not that mine was, it pales in comparison to some of the struggles and things that many of our people are going through right now. Certainly it pales in comparison to what our Lord was experiencing here in the Gethsemane moment. But how my time was just spent there sitting around sick, that I was just kind of feeling in it with inattentive idleness, just sitting there maybe lamenting in my misery. And I asked myself when I was studying this, is where was my watching and where was my praying? Where was my watching and where was my praying? And I began to feel a little sheepish, like those disciples probably did when Jesus came and found them asleep. I was saying that I spent all that time in idleness and doing nothing, but I certainly couldn't have taken advantage of it, especially the one day that I took off from work. But here was a time I could have been taking to pray, to read, to study, to memorize scripture. And yet, I must admit, I felt most times like not even doing that, like a disciple in the garden. But I think here for us, we must heed the commands of the Lord to stay alert and pray. We must be disciplined in our spiritual walk, because our adversary takes advantage wherever he can. And we see exhortations from Paul and also from Peter that I want to bring at this time, of just taking that opportunity, knowing that this adversary, that he's against us, that he's in no way for us. He is a liar from the beginning. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger," verse 27, "and give no opportunity to the devil." And that is an allusion to being watchful and prayerful. And we need to keep our minds sharpened by the word and be sensitive to the things that could draw us away from our devotion to Christ, the things that may seem just benign idleness to us, but how weakened we can become in that idleness. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, knowing that Peter, maybe in writing this epistle and pinning this moment down as he's thinking about that moment in the garden, when Jesus commands him to be watchful in prayer because of that temptation, he says here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." When we have conflict here on this earth, when we see fighting among people, oftentimes we'll see some let up. We'll see someone being merciful. If you watch boxing or UFC, you usually see when a fighter is struggling and the fight is stopped, that their opponent, you know, will lift up their hands. They don't want to inflict any more punishment upon them. That's not our adversary, the devil. When you're at your weakest, he's going to hit his hardest and he's not going to let up. And he has no ounce of mercy in him. He will not be merciful and he will not let up when we are feeling weary. So I remind You, I remind me, don't wait until the temptation comes to begin to watch and pray. Look to Jesus immediately, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And it is in times like these that we need to be even more ready, even more propped up and strengthened and disciplined in our devotion to God, trusting Him, reading His Word, and praying at all times in the Spirit. Stay watchful and alert, church, as we wait on the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we admit that we need your help. And we thank you for providing that help by your Spirit who is within us. And in moments where we're feeling weak and we're feeling weary and we don't feel like having communion with you and communicating with you, Lord, remind us it's even more so in those times that we need to be faithful in our walk to come to you in humble prayer and repentance and seeking your knowledge and your wisdom and your strength to help us. We are unable on our own, Father. Many of us have tried it on our own. Maybe we're still trying on our own. And we just come to an end of ourselves and we realize there's no strength within us that is capable of overcoming the temptations and the snares of the enemy. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we thank you for giving us the promise of your Holy Spirit who does help us and supply us with the strength that we can overcome. Help us to remain faithful in prayer. Help us to remain faithful in our watch over our very own souls, to overcome temptation and to always be wary. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful example that we have in our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for us as a sacrifice, to have in your omniscient mind ahead the looming dread of knowing what was coming and seeing in this garden the pleading and but you're still your willingness to submit to the Father's will and that you did and that we are here and we are redeemed because you overcame. Thank you for taking the punishment to take our sins upon the cross and dying for them there. Thank you for the gift of salvation that you have offered to us through faith and repentance in you. God, we just come asking that you give us the strength for today and the moments ahead for those who are seriously struggling, God, in their hearts. Maybe it's a physical struggle, but also spiritual struggles. And they have doubts and they have fears. And I pray that, God, that you would just let this word penetrate their heart, bring them to confession and repentance and to that place where they need to plead for your mercy, and we know you will not turn a deaf ear to them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you have done and all that we know that you will do for us, and we wait with anticipation for that great day of our Lord, and help us to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.